the Lord will add his blessing to the word ministered, read and ministered to us. Most are aware that the meetings continue, as indicated on the little invitation card, right through until Friday. And while there are just two nights remaining, we continue to invoke the Lord's blessing and ask the Lord's people to remember the meetings very much in prayer. This will bring the blessing we seek, and this is what we need in these days. So we're glad to see you and thank you indeed for coming. And remember the meetings that are usual, the gospel meeting on the Lord's Day at 7 for the preaching of the gospel, if the Lord will. Now let us turn in our readings, please, to several portions of the Word of God. First of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which ye have purchased with his own blood." Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse number 12. "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn or admonish them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Now, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire or seeketh the office of a bishop." Now we've often pointed out that that word office is non-existent, supplied, unfortunately, by the translators at the behest of King James, for he felt the bishop would be subservient, and if he were in an office, someone would have to put him in the office. So that's why this word is here. It has a sad historical background. The thought, of course, is the work of the overseer. He desireth a good work, as the word now indicates. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now Hebrews chapter 13. The epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and the familiar verses, number 7, first of all. "Remember them which have, or that had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." Further down the chapter, We have the words in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Now, finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And we do know the Lord will add his rich blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Now, the subject that we have before us tonight arises out of the ministry and the subject of the night that has passed. We were looking at the independency of the assembly, and that really infers that it is a sphere in which the assembly exercises self-government. We took the opposite very clearly before us last night to see that very, very prominently and with tragic prevalence in the religious world and in the political world. In fact, I would think in every aspect of the world system, it is characterized by centralization, by affiliation, and, of course, confederacy. We pointed out that that will mark the end times. One of the great strokes of the power of evil will be to centralize everything religiously, everything commercially, and everything politically. Things are more easily handled when they're under the control of central power rather than disperse to regional forces or regional authorities. So we can see that it is a master stroke of evil. And we learned last night that it was contrary, of course, to the principles that marked the assemblies in a very early day. Then we came to know last night that as early as the 2nd century or thereabout, this spirit of confederacy and this practice of affiliation began to develop. And it has produced, of course, power, prestige, preeminence, and, of course, a pope. So here is something we have to watch. The translators at the behest of King James, for he felt the bishop would be subservient. And now, if the assembly then is a sphere of spiritual independence, that is, it's controlled by the Lord, as we saw last night, and it's responsible to him and to him alone in that sense, then how is it governed? And our question tonight is, the government of the local assembly democratic? Now that's not probably a nice word to bring into a spiritual thing. But I'm using it because in our day this is the most hackneyed word of the hour. Democracy. You know how many, 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 many peoples the world over boast about this word. I personally detest the word. I think that it only gives rise for people to do, as we know the scriptures indicate, what they wish, and in despite of authority. But we're not here to deal with that as such. However, I am really culling my thoughts tonight from the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, there is given to us three forms of government. First of all, in the book of Judges it says several times, and you're aware of this, that there was no king in Egypt. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now I don't think you would get a verse that is so appropriate and so descriptive of democracy as that expression and those verses. And so in the book of Judges there was this, what I would call, democratic spirit. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. Then there was an occasion that the Word of God focuses in very strongly, and we see a man who's figured as a bramble. And he began to exercise rule. And of course, his rule was very, very dictatorial. He said, if you don't bow to what I say, fire will come out of this and it will consume you. I'm referring to Jotham's parable, chapter 9 of the Judges. And I'm referring to the trees that were invited to assume rule, refusing. But the bramble that's not really a tree assumed rule and said, I will rule over you. And that bramble in the person of Abimelech manifests another form of rule, what I'm going to call dictatorial rule. In the earlier chapter, there was a man invited to be king. And he said, God is king. God is king. And I think that's just exactly what I have in mind. Here is divine rule. Divine rule. So Judges supplies us with a very useful picture. Democratic rule, dictatorial rule, and divine rule. Now, it's this thought of divine rule that we are concerned about. What God has ordered for his people in assembly fellowship today. I think you will know, fellow saints, that largely the denominations of religious consequence around us are basically divided on this point of rule. Why is there such a system called the Episcopalian system? Because the word Episcopalian is a transliteration, an English transliteration of the word for bishop in our New Testament. And the Episcopalian system is moving and based upon the form of government that attributes it to the bishop, the rule of the bishop. And that summarizes that system in a word. Then when we come to the Presbyterian system, what are we looking at there? We're looking at a system that advances. It's not the bishop that rules, it's the elders that rule. And the word, as you can see, Presbyterian, is really another transliterated form of the word presbyter in the New Testament passage. And then there is a congregational system. And it advances that it's not the bishop that rules, and it's not the elders that rule, it's the congregation that rules. And government is tied up in the congregation. So you can see that in the denominational systems around us, they're basically divided on the point of rule, of government. Keep that in mind. And then if we were to come closer to various other forms, you'll find, as we said last night, most of them, if not all of them, are really governed by a confederate system. A system that we looked at last night. Most of them are. So here again, the great problem amongst the denominational issues tonight is this, one of government. We're not going to go into all the aspects of this, but let me just highlight the fact, as we said it last night, that as far as exclusivism is concerned, they really fell down very, very sadly on the point of government. We saw last night that they subscribed to centralized government. Assemblies here and assemblies there subscribe to the principle by sending a representative number to a gathered company that is the oversight of the force of government in the city, and then in the country, and then among countries, and then something that would even impress the world as far as their system is concerned. And then when we come to the need of truth system, it's the same. They adopted exactly the same principle. And in recent times, in recent years, the principle they established, rectum. They are torn asunder tonight throughout the world by the very system they initiated. And that was brought about quite recently by the subject of divorce. And in recent times, I have had a lot of conversation with brethren that were 30 and 40 years in need of truthism. And the very system they established was the system that fell around them on this particular issue. So I'm just pointing these things out to us, brethren, because these are very, very vital. And very essential that we get to see the importance of the subject of government. Very important. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that godly order is established right early in the principle of government. And how God orders that, as you can see, is by godly elders taking care of the church of God. That's an expression that you'll find in the passage from which we have read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And right early we discover Paul's concern on this issue. And from city to city, and from place to place, with apostolic precision, and with apostolic discernment, he saw to it that those churches were under the spiritual government of elders, of men that qualified for the ministry. What we meet sometimes, of course, is this. And this is exclusivism to me. Exclusives taught that we don't have elders today, simply because we don't have apostles. And to have elders, you have to have apostles appointing elders. And because we have no apostles, then of course we have no elders. Now Mr. Darby taught that. And the exclusives developed that to such a degree as gave them the excuse for their centralized form of government. Now that's exactly where they reached. And we've already said
that they have perished on that very point. So now, idolatry will see the importance, let me repeat this, of recognizing godly order in divine government and how it is placed. When we come to the subject, we discover that there are sufficient passages of Holy Scripture to guide us. And there is no saint in the meeting tonight need be in the dark. There is no cause, there is no reason why you should be ignorant. I'm using that word in a very, very sensible sense, in the New Testament sense. That is, not knowing the mind of God. We have read from these lovely passages tonight, and I think it's tremendous to see how this subject finds its place in the Word of God. And I haven't read all the portions one might read on the subject. But this we gather, that there are four words that I want us to focus on now that will help us to get a picture of those that are responsible in the leadership, in the government, in the spiritual ordering of the assembly under God. They are called elders. They are called overseers. They are looked upon as shepherds. And we can use another word, but not in the conventional sense of what is outside. We can call them pastors. Now, I'd like you to think of this tonight. An elder tells me the kind of person he is. He is a person that has marked and has moved in a spiritual course. And he's marked by maturity. The very word elder conveys that to me. Then when I come to the word overseer, I'm thinking of the kind of work that he does. Not only has he mapped out and does he move along a spiritual course, but of course he has a very responsible spiritual charge. This is something that's given to him of God. And this, to me, is the work of the overseer. When I think of the elder and the overseer, I think of them as shepherds. And the word shepherd tells me the kind of people they minister to. They are sheep. They are frail sheep. They are failing sheep. And of course, in a real sense, the shepherds are sheep themselves. And they have to remember that they have the same frailty and the same failing tendency. But in their assuming of responsibility, they are indicating they are shepherds of the sheep. And the very fact that we were shepherd and have shepherds in the assembly tells us the kind of people we really are, needing spiritual compassion. That's what a shepherd has. We won't have time to look at men that would mark this off in our mind, but I think of Jacob in this sense. If there was one that had the passion of a shepherd, it was Jacob, when he spoke of the frost by night, and when he spoke of the heat by day. Those hurtful extremes that bore heavily upon him, they never deterred him in his attendance to the flock. They never affected him in his tremendous skill to increase the flock. You have passion. And then when I think of the pastor, I think of the kind of gift that he is. That brings in Ephesians 4. The kind of gift that he is. He is a gift. And I would expect him to possess a gift, wouldn't you? But as an elder, as an overseer, as a shepherd, he himself is a constituted gift from the risen Lord. And the subject of gift is not removed from our responsibility when we look at the picture given in Romans 12. He that ruleth with diligence. So, the kind of person, the elder. The kind of work, an overseer. The kind of people, a shepherd. And the kind of gift, a pastor. Now, I think that very clearly cites the demand. Here is something that is very, very much for us tonight. The case is very, very clearly declared. Now, let us move into 1 Timothy 3 very rapidly for a moment. And I'm going to call this the character demanded. The character demanded. When we look at the elder, when we look at the overseer, when we look at the shepherd, when we look at the pastor in this responsibility, what kind of person ought he to be? Now, I want to make myself clear, brethren. I do not think that 1 Timothy 3 is for me to use as a weapon against my brethren that assume the responsibility. Let me make clear that. I personally feel, brethren, very strongly that 1 Timothy 3 is for the person who is aspiring to lay hold upon the work of overseership. He looks at it, and he looks at it to see himself. It's like a mirror. And as he looks into what is called in James the perfect law of liberty, he sees reflected what he should be. And he sees himself in light of what God says he must be. You know, if I left a man with that, to me that's enough. That's enough. That is more than any person with breath in their body can handle. In the presence of God. There is no point in me, however smart I may think myself to be, coming to a man and saying, look, brother, when I look at this and when I look at you, to me that's carnal criticism. To me that has wrecked assemblies the world over. To me that has been the most prevalent question I've ever been asked in my 33 years of ministry. And I personally detest it. I often say when I'm in 1 Timothy in the ministry, I never ask a question about 1 Timothy 4. And I would say very, very pertinently, a lot of our troubles and a lot of our problems have arisen out of this unjudged thing. Leave the word with the brother that's aspiring to the responsibility. And leave the word to the man that's assuming responsibility, knowing this. And quite apart from your judgment altogether, and your very, very clever interpretation or supposed insight, that dear man, in assuming that responsibility, is going to be judged by the ground that he takes, by his God.
That's heavy enough for him, isn't it? Heavy enough for me.
And so I'm thinking particularly now of the passion that is aspiring, is desirous, is reaching, stretching forth is the word here. Stretching forth with desire. Because there's a heart for the God of the people. And there's a heart for the people of God. But listen, Mr. John 10 says this. To him the porter openeth. There's a door in John 10. And there's a person comes up to the door. And the porter opens. And the shepherd enters. Of course, says the Lord Jesus, the thief and the robber, he doesn't come to the door. He climbs up some other way. You see. You got it now? What is the door? As far as interpretation in John 10 is concerned, brethren, it's the prophetic outline of the coming Christ as the shepherd. Haven't we got prophecies of him as shepherd? Isaiah 40. Haven't we got psalms of him as the shepherd? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Jacob, thou that leadest Joseph, like a flock. Haven't we got pictures of the shepherd? But haven't we got the outline of the prerequisites of the shepherd? Yes, we have. And when the Savior came up to the porter, and he stood and sang reverently at the door. That is the demands that would qualify for shepherd ministry. To him the porter opened. Why? Because he conformed perfectly to every demand of the door. The persons that didn't and wanted the place bypassed the door and climbed up some other way and got in. You see? I would say, brethren, that has been repeated sadly. Here is the door, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. There's the door. If you allow me to put it that way, and I'm putting it that way, here's the prerequisites. Here's the outline. And you, in your exercise to care for the saints of God and to be exercising spiritual government in the assembly, here are the demands. Here are the requisites. And as you come, as I look upon it, I see they are very, very demanding. Now, it wouldn't be possible to cover all these, but to me, there are seven interesting things here. The first of all are the requisites. And there are seven of them. Dealing with every aspect of the person of the overseer. Every aspect. And then there are restraints. There are things that he must not do. There are elements upon which he is manifestly exercising moral restraint. The only thing in that verse where he is not using restraint is in the matter of patience. He can let that go and grow as much as he possibly can. And then there is the subject of rule. Rule exercised in himself, self-rule. Rule exhibited in his home, home rule. and then rule extended to the church. Remember, those are the three stages. Exerted, experienced in himself, and then exhibited in his home, and then extended to the assembly. There is the subject of reservation. Not a novice. Not a novice. In his untimely aspiration, he might find himself swelled by the feeling that came within the breast of the devil. I will ascend. And then there is the report necessary for his own safeguard. And then there is the reason it would be the devil's interest to have a man installed that is totally unsuited for the place, for the work, for the task. And that would bring him into the seventh one, the reproach, where he does stretch forward and find himself in a position not possessing the merits for the service. I feel that those are very, very solemn things, endorsed in Titus by the same apostle, and those two passages would offer much material for us in the subject of the elder. Now, I want to come to what I'm going to call the course directive. The course directive. And I love the words that we read tonight in Acts 20. I think these are very beautiful words. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, I think there are three very important things here. Useful for me, useful for those assuming responsibility in the assembly. First of all, pay attention. Pay attention to your own spiritual state. That is, even before there comes a responsibility of the flock, the apostle says to these elders, take heed unto yourself. My, we could stay with that. We could stay with it. I feel that this is important for me. I don't know about you. And I would be very interested in studying my Bible, reading my Bible, for this heart of mine first, before I think of White House, before I think of wherever. And if I'm studying my Bible, if I'm reading the Word of God with you in mind, the time will come when I'll grow cold, I'll be risen up, and I lose spiritual power intensely. Because, to quote from an Old Testament parallel, you could be so occupied with other people's vineyard to neglect your own. So the apostle says, mark yourself and see to it that you give your own spiritual condition personal attention. In other words, he's saying, ponder the vessel. You're a frail vessel. And you need to give it attention. Your own spiritual state. And then the next thing is this. Remember the treasure. That you have a responsibility to all the flock, and to feed the church of God. Remember that. And then, says the apostle, remember this. That the thing that you have to remember is that you're appointed or made by the Holy Ghost, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That is, you have to have a practical adherence to all that resembles the work and the will of the Holy Spirit of God in your ministry. So those are three very, very important things. I put it this way, ponder the vessel. Remember the treasure. It has cost him his blood. And consider the offer. It is God's. The flock is God's. I love to put this down because in Acts it's feeding. Feeding. We won't have time to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, my brethren. When the apostle addresses those saints, he spells out the ministry to those that are over them in the Lord, and he stresses to them it's a matter of admonishing. Admonishing. When we come to the epistle of Paul to Timothy, it's caring. Caring. When we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, it's watching. When we come to the epistle to Titus, it's exhorting. When we come to the epistle of James, it's praying. Praying. And when we come to 1 Peter, it's back to the very same word, the very same thought that Paul is using. But Peter's not going back to Acts 20, as you know. Peter's going back to John 21. And again, the emphasis is on feeding. So here is the course directed. Here is a great responsibility of those that are appointed by God. And that are approved by God. To exercise the spiritual leadership in the assembly, by which the assembly and their judgment is governed. Now, it's not as simple as that, is it? When we come to 1 Peter, we listen to cautions described. Cautions. Be very cautious. And Peter strikes three very, very sobering negatives in those verses we read. What does he say? Neither. Now you look at that. Just turn to the passage now and we'll announce them for you. And you'll not have any difficulty. And the first one is, not of constraint. Not of constraint. What does that mean? That is, in your assuming the responsibility of the flock, and in fulfilling a shepherd ministry, it must not be of heartlessness. What's the next not? It's of course the word nor. Nor, he said, not by constraint, nor yet for filthy lucre. What is that? Selfishness. Selfishness. Then what's the next one? Verse 3. Neither does being lords over God's heritage. What's that? Officiousness. Officiousness. I would think one of the greatest temptations of men who assume responsibility is the tendency to be officious amongst God's people. Now, this is very solemn. Look at the word that the apostle is using. Neither as lording it, revised. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. I told you that Peter is going back to the appointment of John 21. He's doing more than that. He was in the circle on two occasions, I believe. And if they're not two distinct occasions, then they're just the one and the same. But I think there were two distinct occasions. First one, Luke 22, the upper room, on the verge of the feast being initiated. In the midst of that scene of such sensitivity to the Savior, he perceives there was a reasoning amongst them who should be the greatest. The Lord looked at them. He said, the princes of the Gentiles exercise lordship. And they exercise authority. Now, in Luke 22, the first word is used seven times, and it's never used of rule amongst God's people. The second word that the Lord Jesus uses is used four times, and it's never used of rule amongst God's people. And what does the Lord say? In Luke 22, he says, as he gets their mind to focus on what is characteristic of the world, where the princes of the Gentiles exercise lordship and authority over. The Lord Jesus says, but ye shall not be so. That is, that order of things will never, never mark you. Persons. Ye. Luke's always a man of moral consequence. And in Matthew, blessed are the poor. But in Luke's gospel, blessed are ye poor. Is that right? Always a moral connotation in Luke's gospel. And so in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus says, but ye shall not be so. That is, this situation, this spirit, this position of exercising lordship over will never, never be amongst God's people. Never be you. Matthew 20. The words are the same in our text, but they're two different words. That is, four different words the Lord Jesus uses on these two occasions. And the first word he uses in Matthew 2 is the word Peter's using in 1 Peter 5 and 3. That's where he got it from. Now you have to work at that. What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew? The Lord Jesus says in Matthew, but it shall not be so among you. What's he referring to? The position. That is, in Luke's gospel, it's the person. Ye shall not be so. But in Matthew's gospel, it's the position. It shall not be so. So there are the four great words. And remember, when you have them that are over you in the Lord, when you have them that obey them that rule over you, Hebrews 13, neither of those two passages are nowhere in the New Testament is anything of those words that I've been using used. That word over, are over you in the Lord, is really the word ruleth. A different word entirely. And the word in Hebrews 13 has got to do, as you can clearly emphasize and establish, got to do with leadership before. So you see, the apostle is clear, he has got the word. No heartlessness, no selfishness, no officiousness. Nobody uses three buts. Because if he has a negative, he has a positive. And he said, in respect of the no constraint, he wants a willingness. And in opposite to the selfishness, he wants a ready-mindedness. And in opposition to the officiousness, he wants a devotedness. He says, by making yourselves ensamples to the flock. Not the exhibitionists of officialdom, but just typical of what God expects every member of the assembly to be. Now, quickly, the case defined, the character demanded, the cautions that are clearly described, and the course directed brings me to the causes declared. What's the cause of all this? In Romans, brethren, there's disruption. Those that cause division. In Corinthians, there is disease. Disease that will infect, like leaven, those that collapse in morals. In Galatians, dislocation is caused. For, says the apostle, ye that are spiritual, restore. That word restore infers putting a limb back into place that has been dislocated. And there's a person caught in the fault. When we come to 1 Thessalonians, disorder is caused. Because the conduct has been disorderly. 1 Thessalonians anticipates it. They haven't responded. 2 Thessalonians brings the judgment. Avoidance. 1 Timothy. Disarray has been caused. Why? Because in 1 Timothy 5, there are people bring accusations against an elder without two or three witnesses. And when a person does that, the apostle says, the person that sins, not the elder, don't think it's a little bit sins. He wouldn't be an elder if he sinned in that sense. But it's the person that persists to bring the accusation that causes disarray in the assembly without endorsing it with witnesses. That person has to be publicly rebuked before all that others may fear. Titus, disobedience is caused. They contradict the truth. And in 3 John, dishonor is caused because they are carrying on sound doctrine. And so, dear saint of God, I trust you see that the reason why government is necessary, the reason why government is vital, is because here are things that have to be very, very faithfully and fearlessly faced within the confines of the assembly. Now, I'm not here to solve the problem. I'm here to minister the word of God. To me, that is as objective as I can possibly make the subject for you. Any diminution of this, any failure, any defect, lies within the responsibility of the assembly to to order its affairs according to the Word of God. Let's get that clear. We pointed out this last night. If we regard the independency of an assembly, we must then stand back, and while we may not accept it, because being human, there are many, many times when even the judgment of an assembly is not scriptural. But because it's an assembly acting, it may not be acceptable, but because it's an assembly acting, it has to be acknowledged. That doesn't mean you may accept what has been done. But on the principle that we established last night, we have to leave that assembly with God, and that assembly must also remember it has to leave other assemblies in the same place as they are left, that is with God. Therefore, I feel that there is a very, very solemn responsibility resting upon each assembly, because sin is very difficult. The flesh is intractable. It will not submit. And therefore, it's a mercy we are preserved the way we are. Now, as I close, I have a very solemn aspect before me. And it is this: the condemnation declared. The condemnation declared. And for the first time in our ministry, just for a few minutes, I'm going to go into the Old Testament. Now, we have kept in the New all along, haven't we? I want you to do something when you go home. And I want you to read something that God ministered to his people before the exile. Jeremiah 23. And then something that he ministered to his people during the exile. Ezekiel 34. And then something that he ministered to his people after the exile. Zechariah 11. And each of those three passages, Jehovah is addressing shepherds. Shepherds before the exile, shepherds during the exile, and shepherds after the exile. Very solemn portions. And you know, as I looked at them today afresh, I discovered there was something in common with all three. You know what it was? And whatever these men did, and whatever else they didn't do, here's something that was in common. They never visited the flock. They never visited the flock. I would think that's one of the things that's fading amongst God's people. You know how we are so busy and so occupied. But I'm thankful that I look back to my upbringing. And there are men whose names flash before me tonight and forms too. And as I've said many a time, I never knew them to have a car. But my, they visited the flock. They visit the farm. I used to be able to time it to see them coming to the corner of Manor Street. They wouldn't have had much time for their lunch by the time they left the hall. And two here and two there would go their several ways too.
visit the flock. And I thank God for the memory of those men and the visual memory of men that visited the flock. Now those are very, very solemn. To me, they are very, very solemn condemnations. I'd like you to read the three chapters. And I trust as you do so, you will feel the importance of that ministry. That brings me to the compensation that's destined. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall give them the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And I'm sure, brethren, when that is reached, it will be a rich compensation for all the service and all the ministry, all the tears and all the trials and all the tests, rugged and smooth, through which many, many devoted brethren have come. Now, I do trust we'll be able to take this and apply it now to our respective and individual testimonies. And that we'll see just exactly what the mind of God is on this important subject. The assembly is not a place for every man's vote. The assembly is not really a place for every man's word. We respect the principle that God has initiated, and we should surely know confidence and esteem those that take the lead highly in love for their work's sake. And as they move among the saints, they're bound to hear, they're bound to listen, they're bound to know what the inner judgment of the people of God really is on issues that come before them. And with this and the word of God before them, then they stand before God in a very responsible way in their judgments, in their decisions, and in their steps of leadership. May God bless his word. Our blessed God.